Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thank you very much to our good friend Thomas, the TikTok engine, Thomas Graf, bringing it, hosting the first hour. We continue with Carlo Broussard this hour. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and we're going to do drop calls, what we call a drop call open forum, but I suppose it should be called a drop call closed forum because they're all in. These are people who called. They had questions, but they didn't get through, but we like the questions. So Carlo saves them up and then takes some time to answer them with us when we need him to do that. Carlo, of course, is an apologist here at Catholic Answers, doctor of philosophy, and author of many books, including Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, and Meeting the Protestant Challenge, and Meeting the Protestant Response, and others. One more thing, he's also the guy who does the podcast Sunday Catholic Word, a podcast where you can find out what the Sunday readings are a few days before each Thursday, and then get the perspective of a Catholic apologist on what these on what the meaning of these passages that we'll read on Sunday is, but also on what they mean particularly to a Catholic apologist, how they might be part of apologetics conversations. Dr. Carlo Broussard, thank you for being here with us.
Hey, Cy. It's great to be back, man. I love doing these dropped calls. It's always a lot of fun to geek out a little bit on some of the questions and go a little deeper than normally what you can on a live show. So I'm grateful for the opportunity to be with you.
I'm going to accidentally give out the phone number, but don't call it because it's drop calls. Ask me anything, and the calls are already in. Do you, now that you've worked with Thomas, do you have a preference of your hosts? I mean, is Thomas your favorite now, or...?
I shall remain silent and have no comment.
He's a great guy, Thomas Graf. He's a
Thomas
good
does. He did a great job. Absolutely.
Comports himself in a way that is a good advertisement for his college, Thomas Aquinas College here in Southern California.
Yeah.
All right. I'm not going to give out the number. The first question comes from Frankfort, Kentucky, where Lewis was listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Lewis wanted to know this, Carlo. Why can't adults who are unconscious be baptized due to not being able to give consent, but babies can be baptized?
The implication being without consent, right?
Yeah, right. The baby doesn't consent. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, it's actually a great question. And the answer to the question, Cy, is going to depend on what Lewis means by quote-unquote unconscious. Because there are different ways in which someone can be unconscious. So option A or scenario A, an individual is unconscious, like he's knocked out or he's sleeping or something. Mm-hmm. And then scenario B, the individual can be unconscious like when he's dying or they seem dead, but we're really not absolutely sure. And so if we're talking about a scenario where somebody's unconscious, like knocked out or they're sleeping, and it's not a death situation or the possibility of a death situation, there you have an adult who has not only the ability to consent, but the very exercise, the ability to exercise the power for self-determination. Mm-hmm. So it's not just like a potential that needs more time to actualize, like in the case of an infant, mm-hmm. but the adult there in that unconscious state would actually have the capability to exercise self-determination when one comes to consciousness. And so to baptize that individual in that situation or in that scenario would be contrary to if the person doesn't want to be baptized, baptizing that individual would be contrary to the consent of the adult, which would be a violation of their self-determining dignity and their power. And so that is why in that scenario, we would not go and secretly baptize them while they're sleeping or while they're knocked out, because that would be an act of injustice toward their self-determining power. Now, infants only have, as I mentioned, the ability for self-determination, but they don't have the capacity to exercise that power of self-determination. Insofar as they're a human being, they got the power for self-determination. They have intellect and will, and given time, they'll be able to actualize those, actually use those powers that are already present within them as a human being. So therefore, infants and small children under the age of reason are rightly determined in some of their activities. by those who have authority over them, like parents. And so it's not a violation of their self-determining power whenever we baptize them.
Yeah.
Now, if the scenario is scenario B, like the individual is unconscious because we think he's dead, and like we're not sure, he might not be dead. We're not really sure if he's dead or just on his way to death. Well, then an adult could be baptized there conditionally, even though the adult cannot give their express consent to baptism. And so, you know, a conditional baptism is I baptize you, in the name of Father, assuming, you know, on condition that you are alive, if this person seems to be dead, on condition that you are alive, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if the person is merely unconscious and only seems to be dead, then that person, assuming that the will is properly disposed, that would receive the graces of baptism there. And so we can baptize an adult who is unconscious in one situation, like at the moment of death or near death, with a conditional baptism, even without an expressed consent to receive baptism. So that's how I would answer that question.
Ah, very good. All right, Lewis in Frankfort, Kentucky, thank you very much for the question. Sorry we didn't get to talk with you. Maybe we will get to talk to you in the future. It's a drop calls, ask me anything. All these questions came in, but the caller couldn't hang on the line, or in some cases, possibly the host hung up accidentally on them. That does happen. And Carlo Broussard here to answer those questions. Carlo, Sunday Catholic Word, today is August 16th. So that means yesterday on the feast day, it dropped, right? Because it drops each Thursday. So
that's right.
So what are you covering?
So it dropped yesterday, and I'm looking at the gospel reading in particular for the 20th Sunday of Ordinary Time, year B. And the gospel text or passage is taken from John 6, 51 through 58. It's the continuation of the Bread of Life discourse. And of course, this is every apologist sort of Catholic apologist waters to swim in, right?
Yeah.
When it comes to 51 through 58, because that's sort of the heart of the Bread of Life discourse, where Jesus actually gives the command to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Starting in verse 51, he's talking about the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then the Jews immediately respond, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And of course, Jesus responds to their difficulty, re-emphasizing, doubling down with the language of eating his flesh and drinking his blood six times in six verses, going all the way through 58. So I'm proposing the question, how should we interpret these words of Jesus? And I answer that we should interpret these words of Jesus in a literal way. That is to say, he intended for these words to be taken with their realistic understanding, that we actually eat his flesh and drink his blood, as opposed to a common Christian interpretation proposed by many Protestants, that we should interpret these words in a figurative sense or metaphorically, that Jesus intended the words to be taken as a figure of speech to mean, come to me and believe in me. So I argue against that interpretation, and I argue for the interpretation, the literal interpretation, that Jesus intended the words to be taken with a realistic understanding. And so that's what's to come in the episode there.
Go to SundayCatholicWord.com to find out more about Carlo's weekly podcast, working his way through all 3 years of the Sunday reading, SundayCatholicWord.com. This one comes from Katrina in Australia, who was watching on YouTube. Can you clarify if God is limited on performing miracles based on the person's beliefs?
Okay,
go ahead.
Yes. So it's a great question, and it's stemming from Mark chapter 6, verse 5, where we read how Jesus could not do any miracles there in Nazareth because they didn't believe. That's Mark's version. Now, the question becomes, what do you mean by limited, right? Because there's a couple of ways in which you could interpret or understand the question concerning God's limitation on performing miracles. So if limited means God cannot do it, like he's sort of bound from doing it, he's impeded from doing it, then the answer would be no. Given God's omnipotence, he can do anything that doesn't involve a logical contradiction.
Mm-hmm.
So God is not limited in performing the miracle based upon the person's unbelief in that sense. Okay. And so that raises the question, well, what does Mark mean when it says God or Jesus could not do the miracles there? Well, the could not could mean, or it does mean, I would argue it does mean, in the sense of it doesn't fit within the providential plan of God willed from all eternity by God. So on account that there is no belief, God does not bring about a miracle. From all eternity, God wills an order of providence where in this particular circumstance, due to his infinite wisdom and in the darkness of mystery that we don't know why, God permits this unbelief. And on account of the unbelief that's real that God permits, God will not bring about the effect of a miracle. And so in that sense, we could interpret the could not. This is what we call in philosophy a suppositional necessity. And that's just some fancy jargon for on supposition that, supposing that there is unbelief that God permits, there will be no miracle, right?
Yeah.
So God has willed not to perform a miracle here on supposition that there is no belief. And so given that God permits the unbelief, there's no miracle that comes about. And then Matthew, Cy, actually gives us a little clarity as to what the could not means in Mark chapter 6, verse 5. Matthew in chapter 13, verse 58 tells us Jesus did not do many mighty works there in Nazareth because of their unbelief. Notice there, Matthew doesn't latch on to the could not. He's explaining things in a way that I just articulated philosophically, that on account of the unbelief, there is no miracle. That does not necessarily entail God is like stopped and impeded from performing the miracle due to a lack of power on account of their unbelief, but rather that in his order of providence, on account of the permitted unbelief, no miracle will be brought about. So Matthew 13:58 gives us some clarity and sheds some light on what Mark means by the could not do any miracles there in Mark chapter 6, verse 5.
Katerina in Australia, thank you for that. That brings us to the first break. We'll be right back with more Drop Calls, Ask Me Anything with Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
EWTN has just increased my faith so much. I am a cradle Catholic, and I thought I knew my faith very well. When Mother Angelica passed away and it was so much in the news, I learned all about EWTN and started listening all the time. And my eyes have been opened to my faith so much.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Carla Broussard, our guest this hour, will be one of our speakers at our upcoming Catholic Answers Conference. We have it on the last full weekend of September each year, and it's about the words of Jesus this year. Everyone who will give a talk, including Dr. Broussard, including Jimmy Akin and Tim Staples and the other apologists here, including Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn and all the other speakers who will be there, including Dr. Ray Guarendi. I don't leave out Dr. Ray Guarendi. A lot of people will come just for Dr. Ray Guarendi. Like, we don't even have to have all those other people just to hear him talk about Jesus. But all those wonderful people talking about the words of Jesus. You can find out all about the conference at CatholicAnswersConference.com. We'd love it if you'd come. CatholicAnswersConference.com. All right, these calls dropped on previous shows, but they stayed on the call sheet, and we liked them. So we're asking Dr. Broussard these questions today. This one comes from Matthew in Wichita, Kansas. listening on 96.7 FM. Matthew asked this, my Protestant father says baptism isn't important because Acts 1 says that John baptized with water, but baptism with the Spirit is what's important. How do I respond?
Yeah, so this is coming from Acts 1, 4 through 5, where our Lord tells the apostles, his disciples there, wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, notice that Matthew's father's objection or question assumes that John's baptism is going to be the same as Christian baptism, right?
Oh, yeah.
So we can affirm, yes, that John's baptism was one with water only, right? John's baptism was one of water alone without the Spirit. But simply affirming that John the Baptist's baptism lacks the Spirit doesn't mean that Christian baptism with water will be water only and not have the Holy Spirit, right? Or to affirming John's baptism being water only without the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that Christian baptism is going to be only the Holy Spirit without water, okay? Christian baptism could very well involve water along with the Spirit, even though John's baptism was water alone without the Spirit. And so that raises the question, well, is there any evidence that Christian baptism, which obviously has the Spirit, does involve the ritual washing of water? And the answer is yes. And that's revealed to us by our blessed Lord in his famous born-again discourse in John chapter 3, verse 5, when he tells us that we must be born of water and Spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice there in the born-again discourse, whenever Jesus first announces to Nicodemus in verse 3 that we must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, so new birth, rebirth, birth from above, is the condition for entrance into heaven. And then, of course, Nicodemus is a little confused and saying, well, he's thinking of a physical birth, like a second physical birth. And then Jesus clarifies and responds and says, unless you are born again of water and Spirit. And so notice there, Si, both water and Spirit constitute, make up the second birth that is a condition for entrance into heaven. And then, of course, that raises the question, well, what does water and Spirit refer to? And as I've argued in some of my writings online at Catholic.com and in some of my books, the preceding and subsequent context of the text itself, along with the Old Testament prophecy of Ezekiel 36 and the Jewish understanding of that prophecy being a ritual eschatological baptism, the water and the Spirit refers to baptism. So Christian baptism, given the revelation of our Lord, does indeed involve the ritual washing of water with the giving of the Spirit. And so that's how I would respond to Matthew's Protestant father. Again, the bottom line is affirming that John's baptism was water alone without the Spirit does not mean Christian baptism is of the Spirit only without water.
All righty. Thank you very much for the question, Matthew. I hope that that's helpful in answering your father. Let's go to Brian in Ocean City, Maryland, also watching on YouTube. How do you respond to the claim that baptism is a work?
Yeah, this comes up often in conversations with Protestants who ascribe to the faith alone doctrine and reject works as having a role to play in our salvation. Now, the objection is made based on the assumption that we as Catholics believe baptism is a work that can merit the gift of initial salvation, which causes a problem for any Protestant and any Christian who's thinking about this, because that would be contrary to Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, where Paul says, for you have been saved by grace and not of works. So notice that's the assumption in the question. How do you respond to the claim that baptism is a work? The assumption there is that you believe baptism is a work that's meriting salvation. That's contrary to Scripture. So you need to knock it off in thinking baptism is going to save you in that sense. But here's the problem. That's a false assumption. We don't believe baptism merits the gift of salvation. We do not believe that baptism is a work in virtue of which we merit the initial gift of salvation. Rather, we believe baptism simply is the means stipulated by Jesus Christ by which he intends to give us the initial gift of salvation. Again, unless you are born again of water and spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. So here's an example or an analogy, Si, that might be helpful to illustrate this idea of how you can stipulate the means by which you give a gift, right? So we might say to a caller, and we often do, we want to give you a gift, right? You say it all the time to a caller. We want to give you a gift. We want to give you a book. Just hang on the line, give us your mailing address, and we'll send it to you. You say that often, right, Si?
I do, yes.
Yes, okay. Well, does the caller giving us the mailing address merit the gift?
No. Right.
The gift is a gift even though there is a condition for receiving the gift. There is a means by which they are to receive the gift. Give us your address and we're going to put it in the mail, right? And then you're going to have to go to your mailbox or open your door and get the package and open the package. None of that entails meriting the gift. The gift is still a gift. Similarly, the gift of salvation is still a gift, not merited by any work on our behalf, that initial gift of salvation, even though Jesus intends to give us the gift through the means of the ritual washing of baptism. And so baptism is not a work in the sense of meriting the initial gift of salvation. Rather, it is simply the instrument or the means through which God intends to give us that spiritual gift of regeneration. And of course, this is the infallible teaching of the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent identified baptism as the quote-unquote instrumental cause of salvation.
Oh, so instrumental meaning it's the tool or the...
That's right. Yeah. It's the opening of the package, right?
Yeah.
Or it's the putting it in the mail, so to speak.
Yeah.
It's just simply the means by which we're going to receive what is already given, that is being given to us gratuitously. Yeah.
Yeah. Brian, I really hope that helps you. Thank you very much. Two excellent questions on baptism today. We're going to have time for another question before the break. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. This question came to us from Chris in New Mexico, who was listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. What do we experience if we are in heaven and we see a family member on earth suffering?
Yeah, this is a question that weighs heavy on the hearts and minds of many people when we start thinking about heaven. And if I ever write a book on heaven, this is going to be one of those questions included, right?
Mm-hmm.
So here's the first thing we can say. We know we will not experience sorrow since all sorrow is excluded from heaven. But of course, that just raises the question, how in the world can the saints still be happy in heaven knowing that we are suffering here on earth? Because that seems to conflict with our own human experience, that when we know our family members and loved ones are suffering, that causes us distress and we're not happy. Well, I think we could give a plausible answer here, that we experience joy in heaven, the saints in heaven experience joy in knowing perfectly that God will order the permitted suffering to a greater good, and that the permitted suffering is part of God's wise providential plan. On this side of the veil, We know that it is the case, but our insight that it is true doesn't resonate with us as much as it will when we have the beatific vision and we see God's essence and know God's essence perfectly. And we could even say that for some, it may be that the saints know perfectly the exact good that God wills to order the permitted suffering toward. And knowing that there is an order toward a good, and even knowing the exact good to which the permitted suffering is ordered, for the individual or the providential plan of God, that is a source of joy, which precludes any sort of distress or sorrow for the suffering that the loved ones on earth are experiencing.
Chris, thank you very much for that question. I'll tell you what, I think we can get another one in. We might have to split the answer up, I don't know, but Joseph in Michigan was watching on YouTube. What does it mean to have full knowledge of a mortal sin?
Yeah, this is a great question. Our colleague and good friend Joe Heschmeyer actually deals with this in his online article at Catholic.com. How hard is it to commit a mortal sin?
Listen to that music, Carl.
Yeah, there is the music. Yeah, the first thing, it's not I'm rejecting God in this sin in that explicit way, but we'll talk more about it on the other side.
All right, Joseph, if you're listening, thank you for the question. We'll get to the answer with Carlo right on the other side. I didn't calculate that time correctly, but we've got lots more questions for Carlo coming up on this Drop Calls Ask Me Anything on Catholic Answers Live. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
From its earliest days, Catholic faith has been lived by a yearly cycle of feasts and seasons. The new book from Mike Aquilina and Adam Lucas, Feasts of Our Fathers, is a one-stop companion for praying and meditating through the holy days and seasons of the church with help from the most ancient Christian people. Don't just read about the early saints, pray with them. Order your copy of Feasts of Our Fathers now at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I don't think it's a venial sin to ask someone a question when they don't have time to answer. It's not mortal sin, but our question was about mortal sin. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest, apologist here at Catholic Answers. Also a wonderful speaker, and you can have him come speak where you are. Just go to CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com, CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com, and you can find out when Carlo's available. I think they've got a calendar for him there, so you can check out, like, oh, we got this day, and you can see if he's busy or if he can come. Joseph's in Michigan, or was in Michigan, when he asked the question, and I'll repeat it for Carlo. What does it mean to have full knowledge of a mortal sin?
Yeah, so as before the break, I was saying it is not the mental thought, I am rejecting God in this sin. So in order to have full knowledge, you do not have to have that sort of mental thought that involves an explicit, I'm rejecting God in this sin. Although a mortal sin will involve a rejection of God in some way, since it's going to involve a disorder such that it's contrary to the divine will and divine charity, but it doesn't have to be that sort of explicit mental thought. And evidence for this, that a mortal sin would not, or full knowledge within a mortal sin would not have to have that sort of explicit rejection of God, is found in our Lord himself in Matthew 25, with our Lord himself in Matthew 25:44, in the great the final judgment, and Jesus is teaching about the final judgment, whenever he separates the sheep from the goats, he says to, or the goats say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And Jesus, of course, says, whatever you did not do to the least of my brethren, you did not do it to me. Notice the goats did not have the explicit mental thought, I am rejecting God in this lack of love, right?
Yeah.
Rather, it's the lack of love itself that puts them in a state that is opposed to being in union with God, right? And having love within their heart. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So St. John teaches us that in the very act of failing to love neighbor, that state of the will is incompatible with love of God. So in order to have full knowledge of a mortal sin, you just got to have the knowledge that the sin is seriously contrary to our good as a human being, or in other words, gravely disordered. Pope St. John Paul II stated this in Reconciliatio et Penitentia, Reconciliation and Penance, when he writes, mortal sin exists also when a person knowingly and willingly, for whatever reason, chooses something gravely disordered and knowing that it's gravely disordered. In fact, such a choice, he says, already includes contempt for the divine law, a rejection of God's love for humanity. So notice Pope St. John Paul II is saying that mortal sin doesn't have to involve that explicit mental thought, I am rejecting God's love, but rather the grave disorder of the mortal sin itself, of the action itself, involves necessarily contempt for the divine law and a rejection of God's love for humanity and the whole of creation, he says. He concludes, the person turns away from God and loses charity by willing, directing himself, taking on the very character of that grave disorder embedded within the action itself. And this gets to that more fundamental idea, Sai, even within philosophy, that we know that we become the actions that we choose. Whatever we set our sights on, and more specifically, whatever we set our will on and we will to do, that determines our moral character. We actually become the behaviors that we engage in. So to do bad things actually does make us a bad person. And so we have to keep that into consideration, that what we do affects us. It determines our very actuality and our moral character. Now, some more easily known, now it's important to note that some behaviors are more easily known to be gravely disordered than others, which is going to determine one's culpability, right? So, for example, killing an innocent human being, that's something that would be easily known. It's a grave disordered action, and it's easily known such that it's going to be very hard to come across someone who kills an innocent human being and is not culpable for that grave disorder or grave offense. Adultery would be something that's easily known to be gravely disordered, such that it's going to be hard to come by someone who commits adultery and is not culpable for that grave offense. Now, contrast that, I would argue, with taking the birth control pill. I would argue that that's actually more difficult, at least for people of contemporary society, and even, unfortunately, people within modern Catholicism, it's more difficult to know the gravity of the disorder in that particular act of contraception, especially in light of many priests, unfortunately, who have been malformed in seminary telling Catholics, hey, this is fine, you know? And Catholics not having the intellectual chops to be able to philosophically analyze this and see the gravity of the disorder in the action. And so they're just following the authority of the priest and thinking that it's okay, especially the birth control pill. And so even though, we can know the grave disorder of certain actions, some grave disordered acts are more easily known than others. And I think that's important to get on the table in order to begin assessing the culpability that someone might or might not have concerning the grave offense that they commit. And so, again, the bottom line is full knowledge does not necessarily require an explicit mental thought. I am rejecting God. Full knowledge simply means having a knowledge that the action is indeed gravely disordered. This is a grave offense.
Joseph, thank you. I hope that was helpful to you. And I do, as Carla did, recommend you check out Joe's article, How Hard Is It to Commit a Mortal Sin, at Catholic.com. Let's see where we're going now. Nathan in California was watching on YouTube. Nathan asked this. Why do we ask people to pray for us for saints' intercession when the Bible tells us that we'll receive whatever we ask for in faith?
Yeah, great question. Well, with regard to why ask the saints to pray for us, we're going to do it because that's how God set it up. That's part and parcel of this order of providence that involves certain ways in which God wills to communicate blessings to us. Sometimes he wills to communicate those blessings directly without any instrumental causality, without any intercession from anybody. And then other times he wills to communicate blessings through the instrumental causality of human beings, whether that be the blessing of physical life through the instrumental causality of parents, whether that be through the blessing of truth being communicated through the instrumental causality of teachers. That's why people call in the Catholic Answers, ask questions, or even a spiritual blessing or something that will be brought about in our life through the instrumental causality of the saints. So that's just part and parcel of the order of providence. Now, with regard to the Bible telling us we'll receive whatever we ask for in faith, I wanted to offer a little clarification on that, right? This is coming from Matthew 7:7, where our Lord says, ask and it will be given to you. Now, the first thing is this doesn't mean whatever. Jesus is not saying you're going to get whatever you ask for. And the context reveals this. In verse 11, our Lord says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So notice it's not the Father giving whatever you ask him. It's the Father giving the good gifts that you ask for. And so, of course, the question becomes, well, is what I'm asking for really good for me? Mm-hmm. And sometimes the answer is no, right? We ask for things that aren't good for us. And even if it seems good on the temporal level, it might be a temporal good that I'm asking for, but it might not be good for me on the spiritual level. And of course, God would be able to discern that and know that and give accordingly. Also, sometimes it might be a good thing that we ask for, but it's simply not in accord with the divine will. And we look to our Lord himself, who says, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will. Now, concerning spiritual goods that pertain to our salvation, well, these are the good gifts that we can believe the Father will give us when we ask. With regard to the saints' intercession, some of these spiritual goods that are ordered to our salvation, the Father wills to give us in and through the instrumental causality of the saints' intercessory prayer. And this is rooted in St. Paul's theology of the mystical body of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he teaches us that we are all members of one another. And given this theology of the mystical body of Christ, we know that one part can affect for the good another part, one member bringing about good for another member in the mystical body of Christ, because they are operating and doing so in, through, and because of the very power and life of Jesus Christ. And so that, Cy, is why we would continue to ask for the saints to intercede for us and to bring about blessings in our lives, even though our Lord says, ask and it will be given to you. Because sometimes the Father might will to give us the blessing in and through the saints' intercession.
I feel like we need a book about this here at Catholic
Answers.
Easy to understand Catholic explanation of intercession of the saints.
Yep, I agree, and that's why I wrote it. Oh. And it'll be coming out. It'll be coming out hopefully this fall, within a month or so, when this airs. We're hoping to at least have it by the end of September at our conference. Mm-hmm. And if not then shortly thereafter. But the book is entitled The Saints Pray for You, How Christians in Heaven Help Christians on Earth. And I go into great detail concerning the Father's order of providence that involves using the saints' intercessory prayer to bring about blessings in our lives.
When we have you on after the first time the book, after it comes out, we'll give it away to people, but we should do it this way, that people can call and ask for the book for someone else. You see, because they're cool. Interceding for them. See
absolutely.
What I'm doing there?
Absolutely. Oh, dude, you are so clever, man.
I'm a marketing genius.
You got it, Si. You're on a roll there, buddy.
We better take a break. We'll be right back with more Drop Calls, Ask Me Anything with Dr. Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
This is Conversations with Consequences, where we delve deeper into issues affecting our church, our country, and our core, the family.
As Catholics, we need to be informed, aware, and able to talk through some of the tough topics that we're facing in our culture and in our world. Conversations with Consequences gives us the tools to do so.
It's not enough to pray. We have to be a light for the world.
Conversations with Consequences, tomorrow at 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks again for Thomas for the first hour. We're delighted. Thomas is the TikTok engine, comes in here and asks questions. But it finally occurred to us, well, he's just so good on the air. Maybe we should just have him host the show sometimes. And I think that was a very good decision on our part. Thomas is quite a fella. So I thank you again to Thomas Graff, also known as Thomas the TikTok Engine, for the first hour. This hour, as the last, Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest, and it's a drop call, Ask Me Anything. And this one comes from Chris Carlo in St. Louis, Missouri. He was listening on our app, the Catholic Answers Live app. If Catholics are permitted to believe in evolution, is it a weaker version of evolution? How does it work with salvation?
Okay.
All right, if we should have done this one first, you could have the whole hour to answer it.
I know, right?
Yeah.
So here we go. I'll give it a shot. I assume that Chris's question pertains to the evolution of man, since the evolution of non-rational beings wouldn't pertain to salvation. That seems to be sort of the driving force of the question. So given that assumption, we have to first specify, I think, the parameters for Catholic belief in the evolution of man. First, it would not be the evolution of quote-unquote man, a rational animal. And the reason is that the spiritual principle that makes matter of a humankind, that makes a body a human body, i.e. the rational soul, that can only be directly created by God. Pius XII affirmed this in his 1950 encyclical Humani Generis. So the origins of the rational animal as a unified composite being, right, of body and soul, that thing can't be explained by evolution. Why? Because one of the essential principles of that thing, rational animal, man, can only be directly created by God. So man cannot evolve. Rational animal as a unified composite being cannot be the product of evolution, given the spiritual principle of the rational soul. However, when it comes to the origin of the human body, the matter that becomes informed by the rational soul whenever you have the first man, Pius XII, again in Humani Generis, did permit Catholics to believe in an evolutionary explanation. And so, if I may, Si, here's the quote from Pope Pius XII. For these reasons, this is section 36 of Humani Generis. For these reasons, the teaching authority of the church does not forbid that in conformity with the present state of human sciences and sacred theology, research and discussions on the part of men expressed in both fields take place with regard to the doctrine of evolution in as far as it inquires into the origin of the human body as coming from pre-existent and living matter. In other words, a Catholic's permitted to believe that God could have directed and ordered the evolution of living matter, even in the form of a sentient, sensory-powered, non-rational being, like a brute. And when the complexity of the living organism reached a state of that was sufficient to receive a rational soul, to be united to a rational soul, God created and united a rational soul to that living matter, thereby bringing about an ontological, metaphysical change, right? Making that being the first human being of the rational soul and the body united. So that would be the first man. So notice, insofar as it inquires into the origins of the human body, Catholics are permitted to believe that God may have used the evolutionary process to evolve living matter even to the form of a non-rational sentient being. Now, according to this picture, the revelation of salvation is not affected, since the church affirms that all humans, rational animals, have descended from the first human being that God created, whether directly or after an evolutionary process of the human body from living matter, and thereby all human beings descending from that first human being have inherited original sin, from which we're freed in and through Jesus Christ. So this understanding of evolution as applied to the origins of the human body in no way is in conflict with the question of salvation. And so that's how I would answer that, Si, and hopefully it's helpful to Chris if he's listening out there.
Chris, thank you very much for the question. It's a good one. Boy, it's like in order to answer that question, like to have a full dispositive answer of it, you would have to know how God creates. You would have to know, you know, you got to know all of science and theology. But it really is the place where those things meet in a really, really difficult way.
Yeah, and it's a good question to ponder, because whenever you do ponder it and you think through the potential answers to the question, you come to see that faith and science are not in conflict with one another, but rather they do indeed harmonize with one another, because God is indeed the author of both books, the book of nature and the book of Revelation, meaning divine revelation given to us in sacred scripture.
Yeah. Again, I'm very grateful for the question. I hope the answer was helpful to you, Chris. Let's go to a question from David in Austin, Texas. David was listening to EWTN on channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. David wanted to know, is it possible to receive one person of the Trinity in baptism and not receive the others?
And the answer would be no. Where one person is, there are the other two, precisely because all three persons are identical in being. The effect of grace in our souls received in baptism, which is that by which the three persons of the Trinity are present to us, is an effect of all three persons, right? Why? Because all three persons are identical to the very divine will itself. So whatever the Father brings about in us, the Son and the Holy Spirit brings about in us, because all three persons are identical to the divine will and the divine intellect, which just is the divine being. And so all three persons become present to us by way of the effect of sanctifying grace dwelling within our souls in baptism, not just one person, but all three.
All right. Thank you very much. We're getting all the easy questions. Trinity, creation of the human person, all the easy ones.
You know, and Si, one thought that comes to me there, you know, there are some powerful spiritual implications there for our spiritual lives, namely that we need to put forth the effort in consciously fostering relationships with all three persons of the Blessed Trinity. And, you know, some Christians have a tendency to just focus on the Father, or just to focus on the Holy Spirit, or just to focus on Jesus. But calling to mind how all three persons are operating within our soul via sanctifying grace cues us in on that reality, which then thereby brings about this thought that, well, if all three persons are operating in my soul, then I need to be putting forth an effort to establish this relationship with all three persons. And so a spirituality of the Holy Trinity, right, to allow the central mystery of the Christian faith to infuse and motivate our very growth in spiritual life.
Oh, praise God. Praise God. And I thank you, David, again, for the question. Shane's in Missouri was listening on the Catholic Answers Live app when the call dropped. My Seventh-day Adventist neighbor, Shane says, brought up soul sleep and annihilationism. How do I respond to those topics?
Yeah, so concerning soul sleep, the Seventh-day Adventist probably was appealing to texts in the Old Testament like Ecclesiastes 9, 5, and 10 that says the dead know nothing. There's a host of other passages that are very similar. So in response, we could simply say it is true that in the Old Testament, separated souls in the afterlife in quote-unquote Abraham's bosom didn't ordinarily have knowledge of the affairs here on earth. They did not know anything and probably didn't even engage in rational activity, given that they were in an unnatural state without the aid of grace. Given the constitution of us as rational animals, right, as human beings, our natural mode of cognitive activity or rational activity is being united to the body and taking in sensory data and the mind working on that sensory data. Whenever the soul separates from the body, the soul is thereby in an unnatural state, not being able to engage in its cognitive or rational activity according to its natural mode or its natural way. And so for those Old Testament separated souls not having their bodies and not having grace ordinarily to activate the rational activities, to enable them to engage in rational activities in an unnatural state, they would not have known anything. So quote-unquote soul sleep would truthfully apply. But in the New Testament side, we have something different. We're in a whole new ball game, man. We have revelation that separated souls in heaven, although still in an unnatural state given their separation from their body, left to themselves, they would not have knowledge of the affairs of men. They would not be able to engage in rational activity. But we're told in the New Testament that they actually do receive the aid or the help that they need in their unnatural state to have such knowledge, to engage in such rational activity. And Revelation 5:8 and 6:9 are proof positive texts. Revelation 5:8, we read about the 24 presbyters surrounding the throne of the Lamb, offering up the prayers of the saints, which are the petitionary prayers of Christians on earth, to Jesus in the form of incense. That requires knowledge of the prayers of Christians on earth and the rational activity of actually presenting those prayers to Jesus. In Revelation 6:9, the souls of those slain for the testimony of Jesus, they are aware that their enemies are on earth, and they cry out for God's vengeance to be bestowed upon their enemies on earth. That ain't soul sleep, Jack. That's some rational activity of a separated soul in heaven, right? And finally, concerning annihilationism, these very texts themselves tell us, Si, that God does not will to annihilate the blessed souls in heaven. And given Jesus' teaching in the Bible about eternal damnation, that tells us God does not even will to annihilate damned souls. And we can even provide a reason from reason why God would not annihilate a soul. It would be contrary to God's reason to create a soul that by nature is meant to always exist, but then violate that nature by annihilating it. And so the bottom line is that God is committed to the nature that he creates, the nature of the soul. And so it's contrary to God's reason to annihilate. So we have both biblical and philosophical grounds to push back against this idea of annihilationism.
Thanks, Carlo. I do feel like since you got your doctorate in philosophy, you're using fancier terms like that ain't soul sleep, Jack.
Oh, my goodness.
Like, you can't
goodness.
That ain't soul sleep, Jack. Who can understand that fancy philosophical talk?
Okay, you got me there. I thought you were being serious.
Oh, no, I'm kidding. Carlo, I always enjoy it. Thanks for doing both hours with us today.
Thank you, Si. God bless, buddy.
You too. That'll do it for us. We do appreciate you spending the time with us. If you'd like to know more about the Catholic Answers Conference coming up, where Dr. Carlo Broussard will be one of the speakers, and we're talking about the sayings and the parables of Jesus, just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.